Our suggested topic series, we're presently looking at the covenantal structure of God's redemptive grace, how He has revealed Himself to us in various covenants. We come through the Bible through the different ages, and we see God's unfolding plan of redemption. We should be very thankful that God did this, that He didn't leave us to guess as to what His intentions toward us were, but that He revealed Himself to us by way of covenant. He comes and tells us what He expects of us, and He comes and tells us what He is committed to do for us and concerning us and with us, and what penalties we will receive if we do not keep His covenant. So far, we've seen how He established what has often been called the covenant of works with us at creation. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. He told us that He made us in His own image and likeness at that time. And He blessed us with the ability to be fruitful and multiply. That was a blessing slash command, something that he empowered us to do, but also told us to do. Told us that He had blessed us with the ability to do that, and He instituted marriage to be the context in which that's done. He blessed us also at that time with the ability to subdue the earth, to have dominion over it, to bring all of its marvelous resources into service to ourselves and the propagation of our race. He also blessed one whole day in seven for us to worship the Lord and to give thanks to Him and learn of Him all the way back at the creation. Of course, He expected us to use these blessings for His glory in the ways that He had appointed. He gave us a test of our allegiance at that time to Him as our Lord and our God, forbidding us to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He told us that if we did so, that we would break His covenant by that, and that we would surely die. When you break covenant, then the penalty is death. And you know, of course, the outcome. We ate, and we immediately became dead in trespasses and sins, and immediately were estranged from God. We were also sentenced to die physically, and the earth itself was cursed, so that we would have trouble now eking out a living from the earth, and eventually that the earth would swallow us up and we would return to the dust from which we were made. But last week I showed you that the Lord did not leave us in this terrible condition. Even when He came to pronounce His curse upon us for breaking the covenant, He inundated all that He said with promises of redemptive grace. And that's the kind of God that we serve. He comes when we have sinned, and He brings gracious words to us. The message last week was entitled, The Covenant of Grace Begun. We saw that even though we had fallen into a rebellious state of servitude to Satan, that the Lord promised to put enmity between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. In other words, that she would have descendants that would come out and rebel against the rebellion, if you will. That they would no longer go along with the agenda of Satan, but that they would stand contrary to that, and Satan then contrary to them. This is a blessed enmity that God promised. And we saw that one descendant in particular was mentioned that would crush the serpent's head, Satan's head. And this, of course, we know to be our Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of woman and who is now revealed to us. He was born of woman only. So it was the woman's seed in that sense. And all who are in Christ are, because they're in Christ, also the woman's seed that is described in that text. We saw that even though it would be with great sorrow and trouble, that the woman would still be able to bring forth children that love God, that the earth would still be filled with people for God, but there would be the tension that was there between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. This conflict is immediately seen with Cain and Abel, so that the woman has one son who is still in the rebellion and another son who is against the rebellion. And of course, Cain is still in league with Satan, and he murders his brother Abel, who had been redeemed, and so was following the Lord in faith. We saw that even though the earth would bring forth thorns and eventually bring us to dust again, that we would still be able to make a living out of the earth from generation to generation, that God would still provide an environment in which mankind could and would multiply and fill the earth. And that's, again, the bottom line, that God's redemptive grace centered in Jesus Christ, would that by that grace we would still be able to fill the earth with people that love God and fill the earth with people that love God. Only now, because of the fall, that there would be the great difficulty that was involved in doing so. And there was indeed great difficulty in bringing forth the godly seed. I've already mentioned the murder of Abel, but that was just the beginning. It seems that during the time of up until the flood, the curse on nature was actually greatly mitigated to enable man to fill the earth. Conditions were such that those that were born during this period lived for almost 1,000 years. But these almost paradisic conditions were marred by human wickedness and sin. Though death from natural causes may have taken almost a millennium to occur in each individual, the sons of men were violent, and they murdered each other and cut short their lives by violence and aggression. They were also immoral. This shows, you see, for men to be in these very fine conditions where there is, such healthiness that they live for 1,000 years almost, and yet they are still full of sin. That goes contrary to any ideas that the reason we sin is because of our difficulties that we have and the deprivations and all those things. They seem to have an abundance, and yet they were wicked and immoral and violent. So we cannot attribute sin to things like suffering and hunger. The cause is not found in those things. It's found in the wicked heart of man. And this is what is really brought out in the Noahic covenant. The scriptures put forward the real problem as the Lord sees it. In Genesis 6:5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So it doesn't say that man was so upset because he didn't have all the food that he needed, and then he became violent and started fighting. It says rather that man's heart was wicked and that every intent was evil. The intention of God from the beginning was that the earth be filled with godly men and women. That's what Adam and Eve were blessed to do at creation. And the intention of redemption, okay, right after the fall, was exactly the same. That the earth would be filled with godly people, the seed of the woman, that would oppose the seed of the serpent. But instead, you see, after 1,500 years, the earth is filled with ungodly men and women. It's full of wickedness. If things were to continue as they were, the earth would never be filled with a godly seed, only with more and more wickedness. So by the time of Noah, things have reached the point of crisis. What will the Lord do? Well, he comes and makes a covenant that will maintain the promise that he had already made, that despite the fall, the earth would still be filled with godly seed who do not follow Satan, but are redeemed to be the servants of God. Today we want to look at this covenant that is essentially a promise, okay, the Noahic covenant, that is essentially a promise to maintain the covenant of grace that had already been established with Adam and Eve. It shows that man's wickedness cannot thwart the purposes of God. For our scripture reading, I'll focus on the passages that have to do especially with the covenant that God makes with Noah. So we have two readings, actually. I don't know if I listed both of them in the bulletin. But the first reading is from Genesis 6, beginning in verse 13. I already read a verse from Genesis, but we'll start here with Genesis 6:13. "And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. but I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. And there we'll end the first reading. Second reading I want to pick up in Genesis 8:17 and read into chapter 9. Genesis 8:17. Here again is the word of the Lord. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle. So, of course, this is after the flood. Every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, because, or although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living thing that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I will set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and all the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And may the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. So in essence, after 1,500 years of letting the human race go its own way, with very little to restrain them, the Lord comes to his elect to speak about their relationship with him. Think about how little restraint that there was, okay, during this 1,500-year period, where even Cain was not brought to justice on the earth after he murdered his brother, but was told that no one, God said that no one was to touch him, and that he would be a wanderer in the earth. He became hardened as he did so, had children that were hardened. And where men lived for nearly 1,000 years, it would seem in excellent health, then they didn't have the nearness of death to humble them and to subdue them. And where it appears that there were no storms, perhaps no rain, because it says that a mist came up out of the ground to water the earth. And now, after 1,500 years of this, the Lord appears to man to make an evaluation. Now, of course, I don't mean to suggest that he didn't do anything with men during all that other time. He was working in his elect people. He was calling them to himself. And you have, you know, like the story of Enoch and different people like that show that God was certainly active and he was providentially engaged. But it was a time when there was very little restraint upon the upon them, and very few who were effectually called to salvation. And so, in effect, what happens during that 1,500-year period is that it shows what man is like apart from God's restraining grace, which has the result of bringing his grace into sharper focus. You know, we see how much we need God's grace and how his grace comes to us even though we are wicked and rebellious. That's one of the things that is highlighted in this covenant. So let's take a look at the things that are revealed about God's gracious covenant of redemption to Noah and to all of us who are Noah's descendants. Okay, and that's all of us, isn't it? We'll look at five things, all of which are just as relevant to us as they were when they were first revealed to Noah. First, we see that the whole human race is desperately wicked and unfit to live on the earth. This is what moved God to destroy us, to destroy the earth at that time. He says so. His assessment is very clear. And 6:5, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now we live in a world that likes to flatter. We like to flatter each other. We like to flatter ourselves. We tell ourselves that we are not that bad. But our Holy Maker says that our wickedness is great and that every thought of the heart is evil continually. Only evil continually. Look at how strong this statement is. It says, every thought. It says, only evil. It says, continually. And it is said to be rooted at the very core of us. It's not just a surface thing, it's right in the heart. And the divine verdict is that the entire human race is not fit to live. Period. It's true, we are not. In Genesis 6:6, the Lord says that he is grieved that he ever made us. This is not what he had in mind, we might say. And in 6:7, he says that he will destroy us from the face of the earth because he is sorry that he made us. The assessment is that we are only fit to be destroyed. We are not fit to live on the earth. He made us to be his image bearers with the intent that the earth would be filled with image bearers of God. But instead, 6:1 says that the earth is corrupt and filled with violence. All flesh had corrupted their way. So the Lord expresses his intent to destroy us and the earth which was made for us. Note again the strength of the statement. It is not some, but all flesh who are said to have corrupted their way. But what about Noah? It says that Noah found grace. Was he perhaps an exception? Actually, no, he wasn't. The truth is that even after all but Noah and his family have been removed by the flood, God's assessment of mankind is still the same. If you move over to chapter 8, verse 21, again, this is after the flood, when only Noah and his family remain, and the Lord still has the same assessment about man, about the heart of man. The imagination of man's heart is evil. From his youth, Noah and his family can't boast that they are not sinners. Indeed, God's grace does not transform sinners and turn them against Satan and the rebellion. God's grace does indeed turn sinners against Satan, and in rebellion against the rebellion, he gives them a new start for God. But we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, you see, and we come to despise what we were apart from God's saving grace. But be it known that it's only because of God's working in us that we're turned. In ourselves, we're just as rebellious as we ever were. But for his grace, we are no different than any other sinner when we have been saved. We are different, I'm saying, by that salvation. We have been turned back to God. But it's only because we found grace. Not one person is fit to live on the face of the earth. Every one of us deserves to be cast into the pit. purged from the earth, swept off the face of the earth. And this brings us to the second thing that we're shown in God's covenant with Noah. We are shown that our salvation is entirely of grace, that we are only saved by grace. In Genesis 6:8, it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." For those who don't take seriously the assessment that we saw before and after the flood, that our hearts are desperately wicked, finding grace means to people who don't think biblically about this, impressing God. It means that God looked out and he saw Noah and he said, "Oh, there's a guy. There's a good guy." But you see, that's not true, because in 6:9 it does say that Noah was a just man, perfect in all his generations, and that he walked with God. But that's not the reason that Noah found grace. That's the result of Noah finding grace. In other words, the reason that he was a just man, perfect in his generation, and walked blamelessly before God was because he had found grace. Grace is what gave him that new life. Noah found grace. That's why he was a just man who walked with God. We know clearly that it is the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It's not that we deny ungodliness and worldly lust and then we receive grace. It's the other way around. We receive grace, and that grace causes us to turn from our sins and to turn from God. It transforms us as a whole. Brothers and sisters, if it was the other way around, we would be in deep trouble, because that would mean that somehow we who have these wicked, evil hearts that are only evil continually would have to transform ourselves so that we could find grace. We'd never be able to obtain grace. We would be just like the mass of men that did not find grace and that died in the flood. There's no possible way for them to turn unless God be gracious to them. If you are in Christ today, it is only because you found grace in the eyes of the Lord, because he freely chose you to be gracious to you. You see, Dave here found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's why he's serving the Lord. Ray found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's why he's serving the Lord. Sarah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's why she's serving the Lord. It's not that we came to God serving him and then he said, "Oh, this guy's really great. I'm going to show grace to him." We never get that backwards. The grace of God causes the Lord to make provision also for his chosen ones in every way that is needed. You see here how he tells Noah to build an ark that he and his family and the animals might be saved. This teaches us what grace does. It makes provision for all of the elect so that we are not destroyed with the wicked, so that we're separated out from them, so that we're brought into a place of safety. There is an appointed refuge for us, a place to go and hide, so that when God's wrath comes, it will not reach us. Jesus Christ, of course, is God's ultimate provision. And the ark is a beautiful picture of him. It is that place of refuge and safety. All who come to Christ are safe in him. They find, you see, grace establishes salvation for them. They will not be violently cast off the face of the earth to destruction because they are safe in Christ. They will obtain mercy in the day of judgment, and they will find that all their sins are pardoned because they are in Christ who shed his blood. God will bring Christ, our ark, to glory, and all of us who are in him will be brought in that ark to glory. That's our passageway, is through Jesus Christ. He will come to the earth, and we will be gathered to him in the air, and so we will ever be with the Lord to share his inheritance, and he will establish his kingdom forever and ever of righteousness, as we read in Revelation 21. We will inherit the earth completely renewed, and our bodies completely renewed when the earth is renewed. But you see, it's all of grace. Even here at the flood, we have a direct picture of Christ, not only as our ark, as I have just described, but also as the sacrifice that Noah offers after the flood. Go back to the end of chapter 8 and verse 20, and you can see this. Noah had taken 7 pairs of all the clean animals on the ark. And note, this shows, of course, that sacrifices were going on long before this. God had appointed them, and they were familiar with them. We're not given revelation about how he appointed that, but Noah knew what this was about. No sooner does he come out of the ark than he offers one of each of these to God as a burnt offering. And then the Lord smells the aroma. See that in verse 21. And promises that even though man is wicked, that he will not curse the ground again for man's sake. Now the pagans, of course, after the years after the flood, they began to corrupt their way and turn to idols because they didn't want to think about God as God. And as they began to tell the story over the years of Noah, for them the gods were hungry. And they required sacrifices so that they wouldn't starve. That was one of the stories they had, at least. But it's clear in the scripture that God needs no sacrifices. The sacrifices were appointed to represent us in our need of a substitute to die in our place, for to atone for sin. God does not accept us because of our righteousness, but He accepts us on account of Christ, who is, or in Noah's day, who is destined to be, sacrificed for us. God is pleased with the aroma of Christ's sacrifice. His life is poured out for us, burned up like the burnt offering, and it is in Him that we please God. So if you're not trusting in Him, you cannot be saved. You're only fit to be violently removed from the earth forever. So you see, it's all of grace. You don't want to stand before God without Christ. It will not go well for you if you're not in the ark. And that brings us to the third thing that we are shown here regarding Noah and the covenant with Noah. We are shown, thirdly, that the Lord will deal very severely with the reprobate, with those persons who never find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, we didn't spend too much time with this because we've already looked at it. We've already seen how the Lord purposes to destroy all flesh because all flesh has corrupted their way and because the imagination of their heart was only evil continually. But there is an important lesson that the Lord teaches us here about judgment. The Lord teaches us with the flood that He is a God who judges. The flood stands forever to us as a testimony that God is a God who judges in the earth, and that His judgment is very severe and very violent and very final. Men do not want to face judgment. They don't want to face the reality. They want to deny it. But the Lord has given us this testimony in history that His judgment is real, and that we shouldn't think that God doesn't judge sin. You know how many people, they want to minimize that. God has done this in history, and His testimony stands. Jesus often refers to this judgment in order to warn men that the Lord is a God who judges, that it's not a fiction, it's not something that people have imagined, and that once the judgment comes, that it's too late to repent. It's just like it was, Jesus says many times, in Noah's day, that it's going to be the same kind of thing. And just think what a dreadful thing this judgment was. They tell me that a storm at sea can be very terrifying. I can imagine it would be. I've not been in one. But just think what it must have been like when the whole earth was torn into a storm, when even the dry land became a raging sea with roaring waters and torrents of rain and heavy winds and with fountains of the deep breaking up, geysers and volcanoes and things bursting out of the ground and upheavals that raised the mountains and settled valleys and to have no place to go. In the midst of all that, nowhere that you can run. You know, this shows us that the Lord really means it when He says that He's going to judge the earth. If He has already done it, and He has in this flood, then it is not beyond Him to do such a thing. He will certainly do it again. If He says He's going to do it again, He will do it again. Not a flood like this, but another judgment. Let no one think that God has changed. He is as displeased with sinful men as He was in Noah's day. Peter makes this point for us in 2 Peter 3:3, where he says this, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" It's so true, isn't it? You hear people saying things like that. You know, well, if God cares, why doesn't He do something? Why doesn't He do something about all the problems in the world? Why doesn't He... Well, He's appointed a day when He's going to judge. He's done it before, and He's going to do it again. You see what follows in Peter, 2 Peter 3:5. He says, "For this they willingly forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Let us all be urged then to flee from the wrath to come. And that brings us to the fourth thing that we are taught in the Noahic covenant. We are taught that the Lord's calling of us is still the same as it was at creation when God created man. Now you see, we're going to see that all the way through. The Lord still calls Noah and his family to do what? To be fruitful and multiply. Look at Genesis 9:1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." The Lord still wants the earth filled with people. But he had made it clear, not just people, but godly people. Had no pleasure in a world that was filled with wickedness and violence and rebellion. It was never his intent for the earth to be filled with corrupt, wicked, violent image bearers. Now, of course, he is not now blessing Noah and his sons that in order that saying be fruitful and multiply in order that they could fill the earth with wicked people. He doesn't say, you know, I'm blessing you, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth up with wicked people again. That's not what he's calling them to do. His covenant is the earth to be filled with godly people. That's what is going, a godly seed to serve him. That is what the covenant of grace enables us to do. A people that are in rebellion against the rebellion, that are against Satan. And I tell you, the Lord still wants that for us today. This is the core of the covenant that God made with us from the beginning. Now in Christ Jesus, we not only bring forth children for God's kingdom, but we also preach the gospel to gather the nations of the world to him. See, Noah wasn't called to preach the gospel at that time because he was the only family that was there. So he was just to bring forth godly children. Now, before long, of course, there were lots of people that needed to be evangelized. But before that, when Noah was the only one on the earth, he and his family. So we're to fill up the earth, though, now with godly seed by the grace of Jesus Christ, both by bringing forth children that love God and also by calling the nations to come to Jesus Christ. We need to be busy about this task, busy training up our children in the Lord, busy as a church, pursuing the lost through missions and local outreach alike. It is to be our prayer, our labor, our giving. We are to be a people restored by grace, and we are to be a people who are restoring other people into God's kingdom, into his gracious kingdom of righteousness. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth with godly people. That's what God blesses us to do in his redemptive covenant. And this brings us to the fifth thing that we learn from the Noahic covenant. We're taught here that the Lord is as committed as ever to his redemptive purposes in the earth. That's one of the most important things that we learn in Noah's covenant. You might have thought that God would be discouraged to go on with us after seeing the assessment that he made of man after those first 1,500 years since creation. Of course, God knew all along that that's what we would be, and that's his sovereign purpose was that he would show us that by letting us take our course and go on. But you see, he is not discouraged with his redemptive purpose. The covenant of grace still continues. He's just showing us what he has to work with. Okay, the mess that we are, that he has to work with that and to bring that into a kingdom that is filled with righteous people. So the covenant of grace still continues. We have just seen that the blessing on us to be fruitful and multiply remains. God's commitment is shown in three other ways besides that. Okay, it's shown by saying be fruitful and multiply, the point that we just saw. But it's also shown in three additional ways that we're going to look at now that he's still committed. First, by the very fact that he spared us. Now by us, I mean Noah and all of us who are from Noah, from destruction. He was preserving all the people that have come after Noah were being preserved in Noah when God delivered him. God was prepared to destroy all flesh, but he spared this one man and his family. And why did God do this? Well, it's because he was committed to the covenant promise. The serpent had by no means been crushed. His head had not been crushed, and he must be crushed. The earth had by no means been filled with godly seed, and it must be filled with godly seed. The seed of the woman had not yet come, and the one individual that was to crush the serpent. And he must come. Okay? Noah was spared that God's covenant promise might go on, that it might not fail. Noah is spared that he is blessed to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. And so it will be until all that God has promised is accomplished. God will see to it yet. He's not dissuaded from doing what he has promised. Second, the Lord shows that he is still committed by promising that he will preserve the earth. Okay, the earth is our home. It was made for us. And God said that he was minded to destroy man and to destroy the earth in Genesis 6. But how could we fill the earth with God's seed, with godly seed, if the earth was no longer fit to sustain us? Okay? It had become a totally inhospitable place in the time of Noah, with the judgment of the flood. It was a most inhospitable, uninhabitable kind of place. But the Lord makes the covenant promise that he will not destroy the earth, but will have it continue faithfully in its seasons. Genesis 9:8. The Lord spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." So until the end, God is going to preserve the earth. Back in chapter 8, this is explained also in a little bit different way, that the Lord will never again curse the ground for man's sake. And that, as 8:22 says, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." So the Lord is promising, and he backs it up with the rainbow, that he will keep the earth going until the work on earth is finished. Once the earth is filled with godly people, now a lot of them will be in the graves. Okay, there's many godly people that have already died even before the flood. And they return to the dust, some of them. But whenever the time is that those people and the people that are then alive fill the earth, then Jesus will come back and the earth will be renewed. But until then, God is promising here he's got to preserve the earth, because that can't happen until if he doesn't preserve the earth. So it's going to continue its cycles without any major interruption, as had occurred in the flood. God is as committed as ever to his redemptive promise, and that's shown by his commitment to preserve the earth. Interestingly, God's faithfulness to this promise is often spoken of by the prophets and the apostles. In Psalm 19, David speaks of how the heavens declare the glory of God by the regular rising and setting of the sun. God's faithfulness to keep that going over all the years. And in Romans 1, we're told how the whole creation testifies to God. And in Acts 14 and Acts 17 in particular, both times where Paul is addressing pagan Gentiles, he speaks of God's faithfulness in giving the seasons. What he promised in the time of Noah: I'm going to preserve the earth so that the earth can bring forth godly seed. So that there'll be a place for godly seed to be brought forth according to my covenant promise until the earth is filled with them. Pointing back to Noah and God's promise, you see, that he would have a people. As long as the earth continues, then our task is not yet done. We're still to be filling the earth with godly seed. And the third thing that God promises to do in relation to this is that he establishes at this time that which will restrain man's wickedness, or the third thing that he does, is to restrain man's wickedness. Okay, at the rate that we were going before the flood, when there was very little restraint, we would have certainly destroyed ourselves if God had not done it. We were killing ourselves. You know, murder, violence, immorality that destroys a people. We see those things encroaching in our particular society. There's other places, though, where people are turning to the Lord in our world today. See, but the whole world was deep in this before the flood. And so God put them in the depths of the water on account of it. But at the flood, the Lord put a great restraint in place. Okay, by the flood and after the flood, he appointed capital punishment that murderers were to be executed. This was not the case before the flood. But in Genesis 9:5, he says that he will require of a man who sheds the blood of his fellow. And then in verse 6, he appoints men to act as the executioners. It says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And he gives as the reason that it's because we were made in the image of God. That's why we must not murder and why murderers must be executed. And then most interestingly, in the next verse, 9:7, he again calls upon them to be fruitful and multiply. I want my image multiplied. Don't kill my image. Multiply my image. He is restraining killing because he wants the earth to be filled with people. And again, godly people. He is curbing the violence. And he is instituting civil law armed with the sword. He also does something else that greatly restrains us. That's not mentioned here in our passage. But we see in Scripture as a whole that he does this. He does it after the flood. And what is that? Well, he shortens men's lives from almost 1,000 years to more like 70 or 80 years. That's quite a change. Facing death sooner humbles us. It helps to humble us, I should say, and to sober us up. If you know you're not going to die for 1,000 years, then you're not going to live as restrained. And you have more time for that sin to develop and cultivate. Think about hardened individuals we know that have hardened themselves over the year. Suppose they had 1,000 years to harden themselves. Well, that makes for a greater problem. Facing death sooner brings us to reality check that we're going to die. Even as our bodies wear out too, it curbs our wicked behavior. And it sobers us to know that we will soon die. So you see that there are these five things in Noah that show that God is committed to keeping us around, that we might fill that He might fill the earth with godly people, and that we might by His grace do so. But we'll hear in the section we just looked at, there are these three things: that He spared us, that He preserves the earth to be our dwelling place, and that He curbs our wickedness. Okay, those are the three subpoints under the last of the five headings. But what a great encouragement it is to see that God is committed to maintain His promises. Even though we are unfaithful, never can His original purpose be thwarted, even by our great wickedness. Be joyful. Be encouraged. All things will be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. When you look at the world and it seems so dark, know that God has not and will not and cannot ever abandon His promise and His purpose. We may call it His sure mercies, as they're referred to in Isaiah 55, the sure mercies of David. And we can go forth with full assurance that God will maintain His covenant promise to the end. Please stand and let's give thanks to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in the covenant of Noah, that we are shown the great wickedness of man, that only by grace can he be rescued. And we're also shown, though, Lord, that You are committed to maintaining Your covenant, that when in every way we deserve to be completely wiped out, that You came with Your grace and mercy to preserve man and to renew the promise again that he would be fruitful and fill the earth. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to be diligent to pursue our calling, to fill the earth with godly seed, whether by bringing forth godly children or by evangelism. We pray, O Lord, that the church would be busy about her task and that we ourselves would be sure that we are in Christ and that we are a people who are walking according to Your calling. Father, we thank You that Your mercy is great and that it never fails. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of our Lord. God be merciful to you and bless you and cause His face to shine upon you, that His way may be known on the earth, his salvation among all nations. Amen.